2 of the message from this morning, so the transfiguration. So he was transfigured, it says, before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. So we have three witnesses on the ground. We have three witnesses above in this picture. Spent a lot of time this morning on this, so let's move to this more fascinating aspect of it, and that is the fourth verse. So then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, that sounds like a great suggestion. And it would have been good if they carried it out, because then there would have been three more tourist attractions for people when they went to the Holy Land. And if you're going to spend $2,500 or $3,000, you might as well be able to go to the site. And, I mean, they could have set up a concession booth and souvenir stand and all the rest. But what was in their thinking at this point? Well, I think what I call this is a nugatory suggestion, summarily dismissed. Peter says, here's our idea of what to do to commemorate this moment, because it is a rare moment. It is a moment of transfiguration. Now, you're talking about, you're seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. They were awestruck, thunderstruck. What were they beholding here, after all? So Peter brings up a suggestion which is hollow. There's nothing to it. And Jesus dismisses it without saying anything. Says nothing to it. Because it's a foolish suggestion. They are trying to contain in a moment something that they could memorialize. Something that they could hold on to. That could come back as an Ebenezer almost. And it can't be done, and it shouldn't be done. Now, I've brought up the matter of what I call a crystal moment. I think all of us have had them. They're moments that you think of where God was so very, very real to you. You can remember the circumstance. You can put yourself there and project yourself back many, many times, especially when you're in trouble. And you go back to that crystal moment where you said, I know that God was speaking to me. I know that he was dealing with me. I know that he was present. It's a crystal moment. So what you want to do is you'd like to capture that forever, but you can't. It's evanescent. It's there for the moment and it's gone. I think intentionally, we can't be living on crystal moments. We have to be living by faith, after all. And if we have to have moments all the time that proves that God's there, then we're not really walking by faith at all. We're walking by sight. Now, you see what I'm using here for my slide, and that is what I think is a very gross endeavor. And that is to take a butterfly, the beauty of its flight, and to capture it and put it under glass. I don't know if you've ever seen these. They're paperweights, right? And you say, oh, how beautiful it is. But it isn't beautiful, is it? A butterfly trapped in glass is unnatural. It's not as it ought to be. The beauty is in its flight. And the flight is evanescent. You can't capture it. So Peter says, we want to capture the moment and memorialize it. We want to be able to come back here many times and visit the site. And Jesus said, nothing. He dismissed it. I think all of us better be aware, very much aware, that God wants us to walk just, he's very close to us oftentimes, right at the outset of our journey, when we begin our journey as Christians. Very real to us in a sense, but then he moves away from us. Just as a parent permits the child to grow and begins taking their hands off the child and let the child develop without the parent's constant guidance and being behind, you know, you make a baby Huey out of the little baby, right? They never grow up. They become totally dependent on the parent. So the Lord likewise lets his children grow. And there's only one way to grow, and that is, for a small moment have I left thee. But with sure mercies will I gather thee together. So let's put a tabernacle up. Well, they did. They decided that Mount Tabor was the site, and the Catholic Church built a basilica on it. Right? How ugly. They ruined the whole hill. They ruined the moment, certainly. But that's how we are. We like doing things like that. Not only that, they've got the Church of the Nativity. They found where Jesus was born. They found the actual stable. Did you know that? I don't know how they could have, because, nobody knew where it was. But they found it. And then they built a church on top of it. And ruined the whole site, if you ask me, right? Then they had the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They know where Jesus was buried. I don't know how they figured this out. I guess with Constantine's mother. But they're sure they've got the place. They've got the site. And the only thing to do is to memorialize it by putting an ugly church on the top of it. And they even found the hill where Jesus was crucified. Golgotha, they say. Well, Golgotha means the skull, the place of the skull. Calvary, you know, Calvarus. And they said, well, you can see, can't you? That's pretty obvious where Jesus was buried. He was buried on the hill of the skull. Can't you see the skull in there? Let me help you. There it is. And they're sure that's where Jesus was buried. And to validate it, they found the garden tomb right underneath Calvary. And this is where Jesus was raised from. Then I've had people go to the Holy Land and they say, oh, when I walked in that tomb and I walked out, I felt, you know, the presence of the Lord. We must not demand crutches for our faith. A pure faith believes without any of this. Mm-hmm. We don't need relics. I don't know. D. James Kennedy was big on the Shroud of Turin and other Protestant ministers. You know, I just wonder what are they thinking? You know, and then they've got this. This is the tunic of Jesus. The Catholics have more relics than you can imagine. They've got so many splinters from the cross you could build the Empire State Building. And they're sure, you know, it was wood from the cross and so on. What good would it be if it really was the tunic of Jesus? But you see here, you know, the worshipers walk by in awe. If they can, they try to touch or get as close to it as possible, as though there's some kind of eminence that would come forth from it. You can blame Augustine for some of this. And his seminal work would be The City of God. And he writes when the bishop Projectus was bringing the relics of the most glorious martyr Stephen to the waters of Tibullus, a great concourse of people came to meet him at the shrine. And there a blind woman entreated that she might be led to the bishop who was carrying the relics. He gave her the flowers he was carrying. She took them, then applied them to her eyes and immediately saw. Those who were present were astounded, while she, with every expression of joy, preceded them, pursuing her way without further need of a guide. So what happens with these tall tales, the lores, as it were, is that people begin attaching some power to relics. Right here in Pittsburgh, you have the famous St. Anthony Chapel. In it is the coagulated blood of St. Anthony. Now, what good would that do anybody, really? But it's down there if you want to go see it. They even have a statue of Jesus that weeps blood. So you can go see that if you want. And other relics that they have there, including some thorns from the crown that Jesus wore. And they've got a piece of the rock of the Holy Sepulchre. The rest of the collection is made up of relics from saints that span the centuries, such as St. John the Baptist and St. Agnes and St. Anthony and St. Philip and all the rest and so forth. So you've got all these over 5,000 relics right here in the city of Pittsburgh, and you people have never even bothered to go down to look at it. Of what value? No value. Nugatory expressions of faith. People thinking somehow that if I get close to an object, that it's an amulet. And, they kept for a while the brazen serpent. Mm-hmm. God had instructed Moses, the people had been bitten by the serpents, the fiery serpents, and he instructed them, take your rod and dip it, make it a brass rod, place a serpent on it, lift it up, and whosoever sees it will live. And so they took that, and it was a great moment, obviously. But what happened was that the people began attaching power to the object rather than the power behind the object. And it had gotten to such a place where Hezekiah had to take the brazen rod that they kept, and he destroyed it. And he called it Nehushtan, worthless thing.
Who here has been to Rome? Did you buy an indulgence?
No.
I did. For a silver florin, I freed my grandfather from purgatory. For twice that, I could have sprung Grandma and Uncle Marcus too, but I didn't have the funds, so they had to stay in the hot place. As for myself, the priests assured me that by gazing at sacred relics, I could cut down my time in purgatory. Luckily for me, Rome had enough nails from the Holy Cross to shoe every horse in Saxony. But there are relics elsewhere in Christendom. 18 out of 12 apostles are buried in Spain. And yet here in Wittenberg, we have the pick of the crop. Bread from the Last Supper. Milk from the Virgin's breast. A thorn that pierced Christ's brow on Calvary. And 19,000 other bits of sacred bone. All authenticated sacred relics. Even John Tetzel himself. Inquisitor of Poland and Saxony. Seller of indulgences extraordinary. Connoisseur of relics envies our collection. To possess them for a single night, he would willingly surrender 5 years of his earthly life. Or 500 years in purgatory.
You get the humor. There's a similar problem there we find in the book of Jude, this unusual place where Jude tells us that Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses and durst not bring accusation against him, a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." What was this about? We have Moses and he dies, and that's recorded in the account. But where he's buried, nobody knows. Deuteronomy. So he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And why? And I believe that the answer is because people would be worshiping at that sepulchre. Because of the notoriety of Moses and the fact that he's the father of the law and so on. And so God says, no, we don't want any of that. And that's why we don't know where Jesus was crucified. We don't know where he was born. We don't know where he was buried. Because people go to worship at places like this. And that's why when Peter said, we want to set up three tabernacles, that it's ignored. The Taj Mahal. So the Shah of Persia decided to build this to place his wife's remains there. Mahal is the wife's name. And the Taj Mahal is the crown of the palace. So this ornate structure, this beautiful architectural structure is meant to do only one thing. And that is for the Shah and his wife to be buried. And that's what that's about. In Red Square for... so long a time, they kept the body of Lenin until just recently. They decided it was expensive. They had to go in every month or so, and they had to actually take his blood and embalm him over and over and over again. They had to keep him in an air-conditioned, glass-tight coffin, and it was very expensive. And since communism fell. Under the Reagan administration, they decided it wasn't worth the cost, so they buried the guy finally. But
We think of, there he is right there. Oh. And people would go in and look at him. Do you remember Ferdinand Marcos, president of the Philippines? Well, he came under disfavor at a certain point, so they kind of they built this huge monument to him in the side of a mountain. Of course, this is not hewn out of the rock, you know, like our four presidents are. This is nothing but plaster work, and they ran out of money, so this is what it looks like now. Right. And people go every year to Graceland to see the king is buried there, didn't you know? The king of rock and roll, Elvis Presley. And they go to see him and they bring flowers and put it on his grave and so forth to honor this great musical icon. Nonsense. And so Jesus doesn't answer them a word at that point. Instead, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and they were sore afraid. So while Peter is making up this idea of what we're going to do, we're going to have a building project and whatever, and it's totally ignored. And the Shekinah cloud comes down and overshadows them. And here they are in the circumstance of falling on their face in fear, deep fear. So I would say there's three times that we hear the voice of the Lord speaking and validating his Son, Jesus Christ. This is certainly one of them. But before this, you'll recall, he does this at his baptism. Clouds open. The Spirit of the Lord comes as a dove. And we hear the voice of God. So the three persons of the divine Trinity are all seen at once at the same time there. And the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Very similar to what we're having here at the Transfiguration now. Same idea. And I say there was a third time where the voice comes to validate his Son. And this recorded only in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. And the judgment of this world has come, and the prince of this world is cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. It's a fabulous place in the scripture, the description of Christ's death on the cross. But you see, what precedes it is the authorization of the Almighty, God speaking. The voice comes from above. So, and when the disciples heard it, they fell in abject terror. To hear the voice of the Lord, you might go all the way back to the book of Exodus. We're at Mount Sinai now. The children of Israel have been delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh's slavery. They assemble now at the base of Sinai. And God gives explicit directions not to touch the mountain, not to go near the mountain. Don't let any of the beasts touch the mountain. Because the mountain is about to be visited with Shekinah glory. God comes down on the top of the mountain. It's on fire at this point. And Mount Sinai was on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning. And there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. It's a fearful thing. So we're hearing the voice of the Lord like a trumpet speaking to the multitudes. Hebrews makes a comment on this in the 12th chapter. So, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now, some of us would think, well, you know, wouldn't it be a delightsome thing to hear God speak? But understand, you know, these people are, they're in fear. They're trembling. Peter, James, and John are on their face. And they're sore afraid. Reminds us, you know, of the shepherds when the angels appear. They're sore afraid. So, the searching, powerful voice of the Almighty and the intonation and what he has to tell us. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast would touch the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You hear these modern fools talk about, when I get before God, I want to know why my wife died. I want to know why, you know, I lost my job. I want to know this and that. Complainers. Are you kidding me? You won't have a word to say. Every mouth will be stopped. All the world will be guilty before God. So, beloved, if Moses was exceedingly fearful and quaked at the voice of the Almighty, how will I do? How will you do? In our studies in Isaiah, we've reached really the end, 66, but there's so much to say about it. But we hear the voice of the Lord speaking there. And the voice is so powerful, so poignant in what he has to say, that he's likened unto the voice of thunder and the voice of a lion. Joel tells us in the 3rd chapter, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. They're waiting for this to happen over there. Would to God their eyes would open from their blindness and realize and take responsibility for crucifying their own Messiah. That day is coming. And when it comes, then the Lord will roar out of Zion and he'll deliver and he will cast out the devils and cast out the demons and cast out the Gentiles. And he'll establish the Abrahamic covenant with his people. Psalm 29 speaks of the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. So, we'll go now to the 8th verse of this intriguing moment, the Transfiguration. It's a seminal moment in the ministry of Christ. As we mentioned this morning, in that last few verses in Matthew 16, he says, some of you that are standing here shall not taste of death until you have seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they probably all wondered, what is he speaking about? They expected all of them to be there, and he was bringing the kingdom in. But then he tells them that he's going to be crucified and rejected. And this they don't understand. So right after this, then he reveals this, what he means. I said we've got this misplaced division of chapters, and it can become confusing. There's a flow of thought that happens here. We move immediately from that statement, which is a profound statement. We have the Calvinists thinking, well, that means everything happened in the first century. Nonsense. No, it didn't happen in the first century. Obviously not. Did they see Christ coming in glory, every eye seeing him, and they that pierced him wailing? No. And so many other things in Matthew 24 that are predicted before his coming did not happen in the first century and are yet to happen. So what did he mean? You won't taste of death. Well, John didn't taste of death. He saw Christ in his glory in the book of the Revelation. But Peter, James, and John all saw him in his glory, speaking with Moses and Elijah in a transfigured, glorified body as he will come back shining like the sun. So we made that point. I hope we made it this morning. So when they had lifted up their eyes, the cloud is lifted now, Shekinah glory is gone, and Jesus is back to his normal state. And it says they lifted up their eyes and they saw no man. So Moses and Elijah are gone. They saw no man save Jesus only. And Luke says, saw Jesus alone. There's something about the ministry of Christ that we need to understand, and that his part of his suffering is the suffering of isolation. That he is by himself. He is the singular and consummate character of human history. There is none like him. He is over and above all things. Even though he was made like unto his brethren, we could say, you know, and identifies with us in that sense. But he is so far above us. There is a grand chasm that separates us from the divine. He is by himself. Our studies in 1 Timothy 6 on Wednesday nights includes the only potentate. Only. He is alone in who he is and what he is. But I would call it the suffering of isolation. The suffering of isolation. You'll recall that when Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, he brings Peter, James, and John into this very intimate moment and says to them, now watch and pray. And they're set closer to Jesus in the garden. And Jesus goes off to pray at a stone's cast, so he's not far from them. And they fall asleep. Jesus comes back and is sorrowful as he sees them asleep. It is a disappointment that they're asleep while he is suffering. The passion begins in Gethsemane. But again, it's back to the suffering of isolation. Jesus suffers like no other man would have ever suffered. His death on the cross is included, part of the suffering is included in Hebrews chapter 12. So we see, wherefore seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The suffering of isolation, completely different from anything I have gone through or you will go through. He endured the agonies of the cross, the shame, the humiliation, the physical suffering that was involved, and the separation from the Father and the Spirit for that divine moment. As humans, we understand something about this. Even in the garden, God said to Adam, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him an helpmeet so that he won't be alone in the garden. It's really not natural to be alone. And there yet on the cross, Christ is quite by himself. It was about the ninth hour when Jesus cried out and in Aramaic said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The suffering of loneliness and isolation. Well, sadly, we can't develop any more points. We've got a business meeting to get to, which we do each year. So, Lord, bring to light the truth of these wonderful scriptures and help us, Lord, as we expound through the year. We want to thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. You're constantly watching over us. Hopefully we enjoyed what we learned this morning and tonight, and that we will profit greatly from it, Lord.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against Him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended Him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. When Jesus died, He said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to Him, paid by His own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon Him today. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come into my heart, Lord.